In these first couple of chapters, we're looking at the birth of Jesus, his infant years, what we have here. Luke chapters 1 and 2, Matthew chapters 1 and 2 are the two chapters that give us that information on the infancy, the birth and infancy of Jesus. Last week, we saw Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple and present him there. It was there that Simeon, this man of God, was, and he had been waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and he took Jesus up in his arms and thanked God that he was able to see God's salvation before he died. And he said that he would be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people, Israel. And right on the heels of that, we are introduced to this other woman of God. And this is Anna, the prophetess. And she is an older woman who comes and is excited and thankful to the Lord as well for the Savior coming into the world. And she goes and she spreads this great news to others as well. And then we have this section, really the only section in the Bible that we have concerning Jesus in his youth. When he's 12 years old, Joseph and Mary, along with Jesus, go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And so we get to see that story here this morning, what it was like when Jesus was a youth. But it's the only thing we have in Scripture concerning that time in his life. We have the infancy, the birth and infancy, and then we have the ministry at around the age of 30 and to 33 and a half. But all of those years, the Bible is silent concerning that, except for this passage that's before us. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, starting from verse 36, where it says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." And the way it looks to me is there's Joseph and Mary presenting Jesus, and here's Simeon come and holding him in his arms, one who's been waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel to come. And he's thanking God so he can see God's salvation. And then here comes Anna, the prophetess, this woman. And so thankful for what God has done, what God is doing in bringing the Messiah into the world. Now, with Anna, we get from this passage that she's 84 years old. She was a widow. She'd only been married for 7 years. So she was a widow for a really long time, is what it seems to be saying. She's a great example of what an older, godly widow is, isn't she? I mean, she's a person who hadn't lost her hope in the Lord, even though she had lost her husband. She wasn't bitter, was she? But she was thankful. She was thankful to the Lord for what the Lord was doing. And we see just in this passage what her character is like. She's at the temple all the time. You know, she's among God's people. And not only that, not just corporately with the people of God, but also notice how it says that she continued night and day in fastings and prayers. And so on a personal level, she had that relationship with the Lord. And so she's a great example of really a godly widow. The Apostle Paul talks about the support for widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he kind of makes a distinction between a woman who's truly a widow in need and one who's not. One that the church should be supporting and one that the church shouldn't be supporting. And it's not just, did you lose your husband? It's, are you a godly woman? Are you a godly woman? As opposed to the example that he gives, are you a busybody? Are you a gossip? Are you going from house to house creating trouble? And he says this, and this is why I bring it up, because it's very similar to what we see with Anna. In 1 Timothy 5:5, Paul writes, "Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." Doesn't that sound a lot like Anna? And so here, this godly woman who has been waiting, really, like Simeon had been waiting for the coming of the Messiah, is able to come, as it says, in that instant, verse 38, giving thanks to the Lord, and then spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Like Simeon, we read of him that he was waiting He was waiting for the consolation, the consoler, the comforter of Israel. You know, when we read about, especially the religious leaders in the New Testament, a lot of them are just, you know, not real great people. In fact, it doesn't even seem like they cared if the Messiah came or not. In fact, it almost seems like they would rather he didn't come because they wanted the power that they held. And when the Messiah did come, they not only didn't recognize him as the Messiah, but they turned against him. But there were godly leaders. There were a few godly leaders that were there in Jerusalem, in Israel at this time, that were waiting here for, as it says here, the redemption that would come to Israel. As I mentioned, Simeon was one. Nicodemus, I believe, is another. Nicodemus is the one who came to Jesus by night, and he said, Lord, nobody can do the things that you do unless God was with him. And Joseph of Arimathea, he was part of the council, part of the Sanhedrin. And it says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So he had a hopeful expectation. And remember, Joseph of Arimathea, he is the one that he loaned his tomb to Jesus for a couple of days because Jesus didn't need it for that long. You know, so he was a godly man. And the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus had risen from the dead, Two of Jesus' disciples are heading down to Emmaus, and Jesus appears with them and is talking with them on the road, but they don't know that it's Jesus risen from the dead. In fact, all they know is Jesus died on a cross, and their hopes have been dashed. But it says in Luke 24:21, they said, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Our hopes were that he was the one that was going to bring redemption. And this is what Anna did, is she spread the word to all those who were waiting for, who were hoping for redemption to come, the people. And of course, redemption, salvation has come in Jesus. So after this time of presenting Jesus in the temple, it says in verse 39, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." The child grew and he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, Luke leaves out what Matthew gives us. Matthew gives us the visit of the wise men, the flight down into Egypt. But Luke just kind of cuts to, you know, after this, they ended up back in Nazareth and just tells us that Jesus grew up. Luke is the sole source of information about Jesus' childhood, and it's the section we're coming on to next. In fact, we don't have any other information outside of the Bible, inside the Bible that tells us about these younger years of Jesus. There are, I will say, a lot of fanciful stories about the youth of Jesus. In fact, I had a whole page of notes and a couple slides I was going to bring about that, but I just thought, you know what? I don't really want to waste the time doing that. You know, it's insulting to read what people have written about the younger years. And one thing I was going to pull up dated about to the, it was believed it was written around the second century AD, the infancy gospel of Thomas, not to be confused with the gospel of Thomas, but there were a lot of writings that people would write and they would put a apostle's name or something on it so that it would try and get widespread circulation and be received by the people. But I tell you what, the early church just rejected it as heretical. And it casts an image of Jesus that is like a spoiled brat that uses his powers for revenge and things like that. And I thought, it is. So I thought, you know what, I'm wasting even enough time right now talking about it. So I don't want to do that. And we look to the Bible. So what does the Bible have to say? Well, it's interesting because we can go to the Bible and we can find from the Bible that Jesus didn't perform miracles when he was a youth. And the way we know that is by the Gospel of John. When Jesus was at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, it says in John 2:11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee when he turned the water to wine." It was the beginning of the miracles. And then we turn a couple of chapters over to John chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son. And it says, "This again is the second sign Jesus did." So it's clear that he didn't do miracles prior to that. And you know, when you think about it, At his baptism, that's when the Holy Spirit came upon him and remained upon him. That was really the beginning of his public ministry. I'll admit, it's a mind bender when you think about Jesus. You know, here he is God and he is man. And we're reading about him here and he's growing up. He's getting taller. And as it says at the end of chapter 2, he increased in wisdom. How do you do that if you're God? You know, again, it's a mind bender. The only thing that I can really think of is that when he came to this earth, well, in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that he emptied himself. It's scholarly, the great kenosis passage. And the question is, what did he empty himself of? He didn't empty himself of deity because, again, Philippians 2:6 tells us that's who he is. By very nature, he is God. So what did he empty himself of when he clothed himself in humanity? I think the answer is in the incarnation that he laid aside those privileges of deity. Omniscience probably being one of them, because it's saying here that he's growing in wisdom as well. Again, it's a mind bender, I'll be honest with you, to look at it, but it's Jesus being fully God and fully man. And so we get a little glimpse here in Luke of him growing in that area. And also we go to other scriptures in the Bible to try and piece together anything else about him. And again, I think the John passages show us that the miraculous started at the beginning of his ministry when he was about 30 years old. Also in Luke chapter 2, this is the last time we read about Joseph. We don't read about him after this. And so it's assumed that Joseph died because you read about Mary, but you don't read about Joseph. And it's speculated that Jesus followed in his earthly father's, we'll put it that way, footsteps, and became a carpenter, because the scriptures tell us that. We know that the scriptures tell us that Joseph was a carpenter in Mark chapter 6. It says of Jesus, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" So it's obvious that Jesus was a carpenter as well, that he followed in his father's footsteps. And again, speculation that maybe after Joseph died, that Jesus continued on the family business. He would have been the oldest to provide for his family. Notice what else it says in Mark 6. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So it tells us that he had brothers and sisters, doesn't it? Now, technically, they would be half-brothers because Jesus was virgin-born. His father was God. But for these, their father would have been Joseph. And I think the Matthew 1 verse gives us the insight on that. It says of Joseph in Matthew 1:25 that he did not know her, that Joseph did not know Mary, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph did not know, that's a figure of speech for the physical intimacy within marriage. Joseph did not know Mary, notice, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. The emphasis in chapter 1 is that Jesus was virgin born. But after that, I think what's being implied here is that they had kids the normal way. And so we read about the brothers and sisters of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and also the Gospel of Matthew. So we know that he had brothers and sisters. We know that he was a carpenter. We know that he began his miracles after the ministry began, when the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism at around the age of 30 years old. And we know this one story that's here in the Gospel of Luke that's before us. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 41 says, "His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So this one story that we have in the Gospel of Luke, where we're told that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. There were three feasts in Israel that every adult male was to attend each year. That was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." In other words, they shall bring an offering when they come. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread are used interchangeably. The Feast of Passover was a one-day celebration. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day celebration that came right on the heels of Passover. So an eight-day window there. So when you read through the scriptures, oftentimes they'll just clump it together, refer to it as Passover, refer to it as Unleavened Bread. So you can look at them as pretty much synonymous as they're used in the scriptures. The Feast of Weeks is referred to as Pentecost as well. And of course, Tabernacles being the other one. So three times in a year, the males were to come and attend these feasts. And it's at this time where Jesus is 12 years old. And I wanted to read this to you out of Expositor's commentary. They said, "At this age, a boy became a son of the covenant, a custom continued in the present bar mitzvah ceremony. It was considered helpful for a boy to attend the Jerusalem festivals for 1 or 2 years before becoming a son of the covenant so that he would realize what his new relationship involved." And so we might look at it as a coming of age time, you know, where a boy is becoming a man, so to speak. And so here they come down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And after the days were completed for, again, it would be a total of 8 days for Passover and Unleavened Bread, they came back on their way back to Nazareth, but Jesus lingered behind, and Joseph and his mother didn't know it. You know, maybe his mother is thinking, well, and first of all, one of the things that I read was that the women and children would go first on the journey, and then the men would catch up later because it took longer for the women and children to move than it did the men, and they would catch up by evening time for dinner and so forth. And so maybe what Mary is thinking is, well, Jesus is 12 now. He's probably with his dad, you know. And maybe Joseph is thinking, well, he's only 12, so he's probably still with his mother. And so each one is thinking the other one has him. And so when they get to the encampment at night, where's Jesus, you know? And so he's not there. And so they make their way back. And after 3 days, it says, they find him in the temple. And maybe it's 1 day out, and they recognize he's gone, another day to get back, and then be able to find him then on the third day. And so when they find him, though, he is there in the temple. And notice what it has to say. "And so it was after 3 days they found him," verse 46, "in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions." So he's hearing what they have to say, and he's asking them questions. But notice, he's not just receiving answers from them, because it says in verse 47, "And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." So there was a dialogue going on, wasn't there? As he was asking questions, and they were responding, and he was responding, and the people are amazed. Now, in the temple means the temple courts. So not the place where the sacrifices were made. You had the temple proper, and then you had these various courtyards that went out from that. So it would be somewhere in the outer courts of the temple that they would gather for things like this, to be able to talk about the law and so forth. And so as Jesus is interacting with them, they are just blown away by his understanding. Again, it's just one of those mind benders. You know, he is God in human flesh, and yet he's 12 years old, and he's increasing in wisdom at this time. And they're amazed, like they will be amazed when he begins his ministry at around the age of 30. In fact, we see that numerous times, how people are blown away, not just by the miraculous that he does, but by the things that he says. After the Sermon on the Mount and the conclusion on that, Matthew 7:28, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching." Again, it's not just the things he did, it's the things that he said that they were just marveled at. Another example at Nazareth in Matthew 13:54, it says, "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" In Matthew 22, when he silenced the Sadducees were making a mockery of the idea of the resurrection. And Jesus silenced them with the scriptures. And it says in Matthew 22:33, "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." In the synagogue in Capernaum, Mark 1:22, "They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The scribes were the legal experts in the law. They were the lawyers. And again, from my reading, the scribes wouldn't take any responsibility for what they said. They would come up and go, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this about this passage in the scripture." You know, they wouldn't take any responsibility for it. But Jesus, he would come and he'd say, "You've heard that it's been said. But I say to you," now, the "you heard that it's been said," that's the Ten Commandments, you know. "You heard that it's been said, you shall not commit murder. God said that, wrote it on a tablet of stone. But I'm saying to you," and it's not like he's contradicting what God said, but he's really expounding what the real meaning of murder is and adultery and so forth. So Jesus spoke with authority when he taught. And so the people were astonished at that. After Jesus cleansed the temple in Mark 11:18, it says, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were," again, astonished at his teaching. And then finally at the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7:15, "And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" He'd never been to the rabbinic schools. So how does he know all of these things? Again, it's who he is. He is God in human flesh. "How could he know these things?" they said. "He's never studied." It reminded me of the apostles too. The apostles were common men. They were fishermen. But the religious leaders were equally amazed at the apostles. And they hadn't been to the rabbinic schools either. In Acts 4:13, when they're before the Sanhedrin, it says, "Now when they," the religious council, "saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." That's what counted. Amen? They had been with Jesus. That's all they needed. Them and Jesus. And they had what they needed. They had the Spirit of God. They had the wisdom of God to be able to, again, cause the religious leaders to be astonished and marvel at that. And so here is Jesus at 12 years old in the temple. The people are amazed. And now when Joseph and Mary come, verse 48, "So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father," referring to Joseph, "and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" Referring to God. He recognizes, doesn't he, that God is his heavenly father at this point. And so, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business? I must be here in the temple doing that." Now, there's a difference in some of our translations. The New King James, the King James says, "I must be about my father's business." The New International Version says, "I had to be in my father's house." Does anybody see that in the New Living or the New International Version? And it's not a difference in the underlying Greek text. Sometimes that might be the case in some of the Greek copies that our translations are taken from. But that's not the case here. It's simply a case of translation. And I'll give it to you. This is out of Nelson's commentary. It says the Greek text is elliptical here and reads, this is how it reads in the Greek, "I must be in the of my father." So that's how it reads. It doesn't say business. It doesn't say house. It says, "I must be in the of my father without specifying a place, the house, or activity, the business. Either Jesus must be about the work of God, as the translation suggests, about his business, or he must be in the house of God discussing God's truth. In the end, the two possibilities are not very different. If he's in the house, he's talking about the things of God while he's there. An example of this would be when Jesus went in and cleansed the temple. You remember when he went to the temple, he saw those buying and selling, and he went and he overturned the tables of the money changers and those who bought and sold doves. He drove them out there with a whip made of cords. And he did that because they had turned the temple area into this commercial chaos at that time. As I mentioned, the temple itself was made up of the Holy of Holies and the sanctuary. And then there was the court of the priests where the offerings would be made. We saw that a lot when we were looking at the tabernacle. And then inside into the sanctuary area, just the priest, kind of like we read in the beginning of Luke, where John the Baptist's father could go and he could offer incense because that would be offered morning and evening. But then in the Holy of Holies, you remember, only the high priest could go in there, only one day out of the year. So the whole picture of the temple is access into God's presence is pretty challenging under the old covenant system. As you make your way out of there, as you come out of the Holy of Holies, out of the sanctuary, out of the courtyard of the priests, you come to the court of Israel for the male Jews, you come to the court of the women for the female Jews, and then you come to the court of the Gentiles for the nations, for everybody else. And it's in the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles, where this buying and selling is taking place. It's like a picture of swap meet going on, just the chaos of something like that. On top of that, the problem with it is that the religious leaders had these booths set up where the people who came, again, they're required to come to this festival. The people who came, they had to exchange their money if they were going to be able to pay the temple tax, get rid of the pagan Roman coinage and transfer it over to the Hebrew coinage. And they also had to purchase an animal that was fit for sacrifice. You could bring your own lamb if you wanted, but you could almost be guaranteed that the priests are going to say, nah, there's a blemish on it. We can't accept that. So here you can buy one of ours. And from the things that I've read, they were just jacking the prices way up for all of this. So the religious leaders who are supposed to be representing God to the people, God of mercy and grace and love, are ripping the people off. And this is what Jesus sees when he comes into his father's house. In Mark chapter 11, verse 17, it says, he taught them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. So he's in his father's house and he is about his father's business, isn't he? He's turning things aright because they had turned them wrong. They had made it a commercial swap meet and they were ripping the people off. And it's like, no, this is supposed to be a place for prayer, even for the Gentiles, for all nations. Do you catch that? Not just for Israel, but a house of prayer for all nations, so that the Gentiles, this is as close as they can get under this old covenant system. They need to have a place where they can seek the Lord as well and be able to pray and to worship him. And so when we see this, though, Jesus saying that he must be about his father's business, what really was his father's business? What was the will of his father? Remember, Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. Remember the context of that? It's the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on the last night Jesus is with his disciples. Judas will be coming shortly with the band of soldiers. In Matthew 26:39, it says of Jesus, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will here. What's he saying? If it's possible that this cup could pass from me, nevertheless, I want your will to be done. What cup is he talking about? He's talking about the cup of suffering, isn't he? Yeah, he's talking about his upcoming death for the salvation of the world. In essence, what he's saying, if there's any way for man to be saved, let's do that rather than me go to the cross and bear the sin of the world, the judgment of God upon his own shoulders. Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died in vain. if righteousness, a right standing, could come through obeying the law of Moses, pick any law, if you will, pick any faith-based system, then Christ died needlessly. See, there's no other way for man to be saved. And don't you think if there was another way that his father would have answered that prayer? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way. And so he says, not my will, but your will be done. Let your will be accomplished. And that will was the salvation of mankind. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It comes back to that every time, doesn't it? You know, as we gather here together, it always comes back to the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Do you ever notice that? We're always talking about the gospel. We're doing that because it is so very important. And I try to make a point of doing that every time we gather together because I don't know who's listening to me. And I want to make sure that I proclaim the good news that God loves you and that Jesus died for your sin and you can be saved by putting your trust in him. That's the gospel. Respond to that. Respond to that and you shall be saved. And so Jesus here, I mean, it's a beautiful story, isn't it? But did you notice too the character of Jesus in this? He's saying, I need to be about my Father's business. I need to be about God's business here. But did you notice he's not a rebellious child here? This is where it completely contradicts. Let me flip that around. This is where the fanciful stories completely contradict what the Bible has to say in the character of Jesus. For it says in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He was obedient to them. And so he's the perfect picture and image of the child who is keeping the law and honoring his father and mother. And his mother kept all these things in her heart, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Again, wrapping your mind around that is a little bit on the challenging side, but I see it as the incarnation. God has become a man. He didn't come to this earth in a full-grown body. He came virgin-born as a baby in Bethlehem. And so he grew in stature, and he also grew in wisdom. And I want to leave us with this idea, just as a lesson, maybe an exhortation for us as growth here. As we look at Jesus as the model, as he was, again, he was obedient to his parents, really obedient to the word of God. And he was growing in wisdom. You know, as Christians, we want to be ever growing, don't we? We don't want to be in a place of stagnation, or we definitely don't want to be in a backslidden state. And, you know, I've heard it said before, and I believe it to be true, if we're not moving forward with the Lord, then we're kind of moving backwards. And a great illustration of that is when we were kayaking on Big Bear Lake. We're kind of going against the current to get back, and as soon as we stop, we're going the other direction. And that's kind of like the Christian life. There were so many spiritual lessons from that time that we're out on the water. If you're not moving forward, and you think you're just stop standing still, you're really moving backwards. Anyway, my point is, let's take the exhortation here of growing in wisdom, growing as Christians, not just saying, you know, I've been a Christian for 30 years, but I really don't know my Bible at all, or I really don't know if God loves me or not. Every day that goes by, we want to be growing in our understanding of the Word of God, and we want to be growing in our relationship with the Lord. And why I say the understanding of the Word of God is because that's where we learn about God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as we read the Bible, it's not just we're getting ahead knowledge. It's that what's happening is we're learning the character of God. It's getting cemented deep down. This is how much my Heavenly Father loves me. And so I want to leave us with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Don't forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. know the word of God and be obedient to the word of God, not just a hearer, but a doer of the word. And also, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Be merciful. That person doesn't deserve it, though. Do I deserve it? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. How many of you need mercy? Amen. Then be merciful. Be merciful to others. Let the love of God come through you. Amen? Amen. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And if you like prayer, please come up at the close of this song, and we'd love to pray with you. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here in your word. Thank you, Lord, that it always does come back to your love for us as seen at Calvary. Thank you that you demonstrated that love. Oh, Lord, it's bigger, I know, than any of us can fully comprehend. Yet let it sink down deep into our heart just how much you love us. And I pray, Father, that if there are any who are here who have not yet responded to your love, that they would, that they wouldn't put it off, that they would just cry out and say, God, I need you. I need you in my life, and I want you as my Lord and my Savior. And I want you to change my life and make it something beautiful. Father, thank you for doing that in our lives. May you be blessed by them, I pray. Thank you for all who've come out, oh God. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.